This morning's reading is taken from the Old Testament, Exodus 16, verses 1 to 18, which is on page 73 of your church Bibles. Manna and quail. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. And let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness, its honesty, its openness. It is what you have for us. It's what you've brought to us and given us. It's what you want us to know, to interpret, to understand, to mine into, and to treasure. And so, Father, we pray that as we hear these words today, and we hear the words of your word, our minds will be opened, and we may come to know you better, and that you will create in us a desire to know you more, and to love you more, and to serve you more faithfully and more truly. So, Lord, help us, we cry to you, as the Israelites cried to you. In Jesus' name, amen. A Chinese speaker once said, or once used to advise people, on how to worry over their fears. "Don't worry at night," he said, "because you will lose sleep and get tired. Don't worry at mealtimes, or you'll get indigestion. Don't worry while working, or it will affect the standard of your work. Instead, choose a time to worry, and at the appointed time, go and be alone with your Bible open and in a spirit of prayer. Then, he said, you will find that your worry has disappeared. Unusual advice, but there's a great deal to be said for it. And perhaps that kind of advice is applicable to the kind of situation that the children of Israel find themselves in both today and in our reading from last week, where they faced a Red Sea situation that seemed impossible to escape from. And what were they to do? What were they to do? Well, what they should have done is this. Look at God first and not the circumstances. Look at God first and not the circumstances. And this is the principle that should by now have surely impressed itself upon them and informed both their thinking and their actions. But instead, we see from our Bible text a picture of an unruly people who are all too ready to be persuaded and influenced by those among them who are fearful and alarmist, those grumblers and moaners whose vision is both short-sighted and amnesic, in other words, forgetful. Have they so soon forgotten how the almighty hand of God has protected and led them this far? Okay, so they're in the desert, and no doubt many days' travel from the relative safety and comfort of the settlement of Elim, or Elim, we should say, probably, Elim, with its 12 springs and 70 palm trees, which was, I'm sure, a very nice and refreshing place to be. And the sun, well, the sun is scorching hot and somewhat relentless, though they should have been used to that now from Egypt, shouldn't they? As far as I know, it's very hot in Egypt, and it's hot all of the time. But why is their courage now starting to evaporate just like water? And why are their memories of Egypt all of a sudden being viewed through so-called kind of rose-tinted spectacles? They remember the food, all right, the so-called flesh pots of Egypt, the cooking pots they used to cook their meat and their food in. But somehow they do not remember the forced slavery, the genocide, and the cruel oppression that they endured. How very strange. Are they not able to remember and learn from their very recent experiences of God's extraordinary and divine hand powerfully at work on their behalf? Have they not seen and witnessed as the impossible becomes merely difficult and then done? Surely after this you'd think there would hardly ever be any doubt again. Why would you? Why should there be? The progress of God's people would surely now be one of firm faith and delight. But, unfortunately, no. Not a bit of it. Indeed, can it only be 1 month since they came into the desert? Can it only be 4 to 5 weeks since they experienced God's miraculous transformation of bitter water into a safe and sweet drinking supply at Marah? And can it be only 6 weeks since these people actually and finally and decisively came out of Egypt and had a ringside seat as they witnessed Pharaoh's mighty and world-beating army destroyed utterly before their eyes? What's going on here? Where is their faith? What's wrong with them? If that were you or I, we wouldn't be like that. Surely not. Or would we, I wonder? For isn't the people's behavior here so very human? Even though they are the people of God. And I think that today and throughout the ages, we will find that big-scale ventures of faith are often followed by trouble in perhaps smaller and less significant things. And for us and for many others, I'm sure, the great highs of our spiritual journey as Christians are on many occasions followed, even sometimes later, by periods of doubt or uncertainty or depression of some kind. What's it all for? What's the point? Why do I feel like this? Should this even be happening to me? Where did God go anyway? It's all too much. Why can't things be the way they were before? It was so much better then, wasn't it? And so surely we too can find ourselves grumbling and dissatisfied and discontented, just like these Israelites. You've been there, I've been there. And perhaps having that perspective on the events of today's Bible reading can help us to be a little bit less harsh and judgmental when we think about them. As I said, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all had our share of grumbling and moaning and complaining, when perhaps we should have behaved somewhat differently and shown more graciousness of spirit. In Psalm 106, the writer of the psalm sums up the contrary behavior of the Israelites like this. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done, and they did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. And so here we see that the Bible itself, and let's remember that all scripture is inspired by God, the Bible itself takes a dim view of their behavior and certainly doesn't seek to minimize it or play it down. It portrays it as it really is: forgetful, self-centered, and ungrateful. But worst of all, the people are being irreverent as they belittle God's goodness, his faithfulness, his compassion by the way they behave. In short, they put God to the test, and not in a good way, not in the way of any genuine seeker after truth. And how does God respond? How does God respond? Well, for a start, he doesn't treat the Israelites as they deserve. Let's look again at today's Bible text that describes the Israelites' behavior. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now, that's a serious accusation, isn't it? But is it true? Is any of it true? In a word, no. But what is true is this. These are five things that are true about their behavior. Firstly, the Israelites are grumbling against their leaders, the very same leaders who have been faithful and true in serving God and the people, leaders who have laid themselves on the line as they confronted the most powerful and vindictive and callous of kings. And they did it time and again. Secondly, they are engaging in an orgy of selfish self-pity as they whine and moan and wish they were dead. Thirdly, they distort the facts about their life in Egypt and are devious in twisting their experiences to suit themselves and their own agenda. Fourthly, they undermine the integrity and good name of their leaders as they complain against them. And they tell lies with false accusations that are groundless. And most serious of all, they are in fact grumbling against God. Now, is this fair? Are they justified? In fact, is any of this true or right? Well, of course not. Yes, the Israelites are now in a barren and arid land, as we've said. But they've got leaders who care and a God who is faithful and mighty and who has shown beyond doubt that he cares for them and will act to save and protect them. What more could they want? Well, what they want is food, and they want it now. And this desire to satisfy their hunger seems to have overcome them and clouded their judgment big time. Now, strangely enough, we may condemn these folk and call them disloyal and foolish. And I must say, just reading this part of our Bible text, it is easy to dismiss these former slaves as ungrateful and faithless. After all, God has saved them, and yet here they are complaining. Indeed, a form of the word grumble or complain appears six times in this narrative. Yet, the biblical text does not condemn the people. In fact, God hears them and responds to their needs. Indeed, he will provide for them, as our text says in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Now, this desert, as we've said, is a barren land. And as refugees in the wilderness, a wilderness which will not produce crops, they are without the means to cultivate the food they need to survive. So the people will need to learn to depend on God for everything. Indeed, the first step in their process of becoming a self-determining people will be to learn to trust this God. Just as a baby learns to trust that her parents will feed her, the people need to learn trust. Their bodies may be freed from slavery, but it will clearly take a lot longer to free their minds and their hearts. And so as we see, God responds to the needs of the people. First it was the water at Marah, and then it was Elim, and now it's food. And what food? I think perhaps it's easy for the extravagance of these gifts to be easily overlooked today. It will be both bread and meat. As our text says, that evening, quail came and covered the camp. And so, in a miraculous way, God provided Israel with plenty of meat in the wilderness. And this was a significant display of the mercy of God. After all, when Israel complained, God could have quite justifiably have answered them with judgment or discipline. And yet he gave them meat instead. He brings them quails, which migrate regularly between South Europe and Arabia across the Sinai Peninsula. They are small, bullet-headed birds with a strong but low flight. They usually roost on the ground or in low bushes at nightfall. And if exhausted, they are for a while unable to take off again. They are good eating and were a favorite delicacy of the Egyptians. Now, in our day, we are accustomed, aren't we, to eating meat, unless we have consciously chosen to do otherwise. But in this ancient world, the average family ate meat only on festive occasions. But here, in this non-producing and arid land, on an ordinary day, the people receive meat in abundance. What generosity! And the second gift is equally generous. At first glance, it does not appear like much. Twice the biblical text uses the word thin as frost, to describe this mysterious and strange bread from heaven. It came with the dew each morning as some kind of residue and was small, round, and as fine as frost. Therefore, it was not easy to gather. It had to be swept up from the ground. It was like coriander seed. It was pearl-coloured, and it was sweet like honey. It could be baked or boiled and made into cakes. There we go, an early version of Bake Off. But when the people first saw it, they said to each other, "What is it? What is it?" Which in Hebrew is the word manna, which is where the name comes from. Manna, what is it? So here we see that God has provided for them, but they do not recognize it. He meets their needs, but he does it in a way they did not expect. And isn't that often the way when it comes to God's provision for us? He provides on so many occasions but we do not often, or we often do not recognize it. And here we're reminded too that God is able to and does provide for us from resources that we never even knew existed. Because that's what God can do. That's why he's God. That's what God does. And so for the believing Christian, there will be times when we can expect the unexpected. And here in the desert, God provides manna. But this is no ordinary food. It's not like the quail that came. But like God himself, it has an air of mystery about it. For though this manna is God's gift to the people, it cannot be taken for granted or treated just like any other food, but only in obedience to God's instructions about it. For this manna cannot be owned or bought or sold. And what's more, there is a special and godly quality about it that makes it sufficient for all the physical needs of the Israelites. And so it introduces them and us to the notion of sufficiency and enough. Let's listen to our Bible text again. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather up as much as they need. Take an omer," I think that's about 2 liters or so, "an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And so as we see from our text, if you gather just a little, there is enough. And if you greedily gather up a great amount, there's still just enough. And if you gather just the right amount, it is the right amount. In other words, everyone gets the same. They get what they need. And so yet again, this God Yahweh is turning the rules of the world upside down. Or perhaps the right way up. So much for our Western style work ethic. Hard work equals more for me and mine. But not in God's world. And as we see in Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, God's world is one of equality for all. And God is reminding them and us that work, even in the kingdom, is not the reason why God gives us our daily bread. It is because we need it in order to survive, to live. And God knows that full well, and he will give us what he knows we need according to his will. And surely that should be enough for us. We should also always be mindful of the needs of others. And this, in this bountiful world where God has provided sufficient for all to be fed, clothed and housed as they need, we are called under God to share our resources and to be generous. It's a gross distortion, isn't it, of God's goodness, his provision, his stewardship. There is so much inequality and poverty and suffering in the world. That's wrong. And we should be working to do something about it in whatever way is appropriate for us, in whatever way God is calling us to answer that need. We are called upon God to share our resources and be generous. Generous, because God was generous. He was God generous to these people. He didn't judge them when he could have done, discipline them. He supported them. He provided for them. We too must be generous. So, for example, we have a gift day here in St. James in 3 weeks' time. I thought it was 4 weeks' time, but it's 3 weeks' time. The time is flying by. In 3 weeks, what are you going to give? What am I going to give to show the generosity of God to us? But it's not just about bread either. We've had meat, we've had bread. But it's not just about bread. For as Jesus said to Satan when being tempted in the wilderness, and as he perfectly illustrated and demonstrated in his own life whilst on earth, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out from the mouth of God." Every word that comes out from the mouth of God. And this is a lesson these Israelites are having to learn as they are gradually and perhaps often painfully being molded and shaped into the people of God here in this hot and dusty land. Is it a lesson, I wonder, that we too need to learn afresh today and take to heart? After all, what are we doing to make time to spend with God? I often ask this question, don't I? Have you spent time with God today? Are you spending time with God later? Do you spend time with God every day at some time or other? Maybe through prayer, through Bible reading, through worship, or anything else that might work for us and bring us closer to God. If we leave it behind, our spiritual lives will suffer. Remember, we need God more than he needs us. And this brings me to perhaps the most significant application of today's passage in terms of how we live today. Let's turn to verses 9 and 10 of our Bible text, which says this: "Then Moses told Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud." And here we see that after their grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and therefore in effect against God himself, God calls the Israelites to assemble before him, letting them know that he has heard their cry. And as they do so, they witness for themselves the glory of God appearing in the cloud. So here is a vivid and tangible and awesome sign of God's presence. And yet, amazing as this must have been, the glorious cloud itself is not the paramount way in which God will reveal himself. But it is through his provision of meat and then manna bread that God will truly display his glory. It's a very practical way. At twilight, our text says in verse 12, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Then you will know. And this manna, this bread from heaven, is and has been through the ages a powerful picture of Jesus and who he is. Cast your mind back to the John's Gospel story where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And of course then later on he goes to feed 4,000 people, which means he was probably feeding about 15,000 people if you include the women and the children. Amazing, out of hardly anything. Well, sometime afterwards, Jesus had a discussion with people who were there. And they wanted him to keep on feeding them through his miraculous power. Here is a man who can feed you. You won't have to work. He'll feed you. He'll give you bread and fish and all that. Whoa! They wanted Jesus to provide for them, just as the Israelites were provided for with manna in the wilderness. However, this is what Jesus says in reply. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And here, of course, Jesus is talking about himself. For he is the bread from heaven, and we have to receive him just as those Israelites received the manna. However, these people that Jesus was talking to, well, they just didn't get it. They simply didn't get it. Because like their ancestors before them, they were obsessed with physical food. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Ah. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, Jesus is Emmanuel. As we learn it fresh at Christmas, don't we? Emmanuel. God, he is God with us. And knowing Jesus and experiencing for ourselves his saving and redeeming love through the cross is the greatest gift we can receive in all of life. And it's through the same Jesus, the Son of God, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's power in us to transform and shape us into the kind of people that God wants for us to be and longs for us to be. As the Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, and you'll recognize this, Rob. Whenever anyone turns to Christ the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate Christ, the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Wow. So today, let us put behind us our willfulness, our sin, and our unbelief. Let us receive afresh Christ Jesus, our true manna and bread of life. Amen. Father, thank you that you are the bread of life. You are manna from heaven. Thank you that we learn all this from your word. It reveals itself and we have unveiled faces because we see you as you truly are. We have seen Jesus, the Son of God. We've seen his life lived perfectly. We've seen what he did and what he said. We've seen all those times when he answered his critics with power, with strength, but also with humility and with faithful love. And so we thank you that we have seen you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, therefore, that we have seen you, Lord God, Father. Help us to grow in our relationship with you. And help us to take the Bible to heart and not neglect it. We cannot do that, Lord. Help us to be mindful every day of your word and its truth speaking to us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake, who died for us. Amen.